Welcome to the CBWC Theology for the Ordinary podcast. I'm Cindy Emmons, and I'm here with Mark Dirksen and Ed Neufeld. Ed will lead us as we attempt to gain a deeper understanding of the mission of the church in the Gospels and Acts. You're listening to Episode 5, Brothers and Sisters in Matthew, Body Life is Family Life, based on Matthew 5 to 28.
Today we're going to tour the Lord's brothers and sisters' teachings in Matthew. They begin in Matthew 5 and end in Matthew 28, and by the time we have gone through them all, we get a feel for how Jesus expected his followers to treat each other. We can also taste that it's a kindness and an honor to be part of the Lord's own family. In the New Testament letters, we are called brothers and sisters about 180 times. Brothers and sisters is by far the most common way that believers in the New Testament churches spoke about each other. They were family, and we are family. It is the same family. Each of these teachings in Matthew could be a podcast on its own, but to get the big picture, we will look at them all together. It's a machine gun podcast, 12 texts, one right after the other, with a few comments on each. And we're going to look at the least of these, my brothers and sisters, in Matthew 25 more carefully, because that debated line goes to the heart of the church's mission. Two strong themes will emerge. First, how we treat each other is a really high calling. It is an uncomfortably high calling. We must always work to be gracious with one another. Jesus was very insistent on this. Secondly, we're the Lord's own brothers and sisters, and because of him, we are all siblings to each other. In Hebrews 2, we read that Jesus was not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters, and he makes that clear in Matthew. So here we go. Anger from a murderous heart, beginning in Matthew 5, 21. You've heard that you shall not murder, says Jesus, and that whoever murders will face judgment. But I'm telling you that anyone who stays angry with a brother or sister will face judgment, and whoever attacks their brother or sister with words will face judgment. I'm paraphrasing there a little bit. So Jesus here, already in 5:21, Matthew 5:21, has begun to apply the Beatitudes. And it's not hard to see that he's applying, blessed are the merciful and blessed are the meek. We will be in regular contact with brothers and sisters that irritate us, hurt us, even infuriate us, and we them. So anger and a vicious tongue toward a brother or sister flow from a murderous heart. Next, peace before offerings. This is comes right after, beginning in Matthew 5:23. So Jesus goes on, if you're bringing a gift to God and you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, stop right there in your worship. First, go reconcile with your brother or sister and then offer your gift to God. So remember, blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemaking begins in my own relationships with my own brothers and sisters. It begins when I make peace with someone I have offended. We don't usually apply this to giving tithes and offerings, but that's basically where Jesus put it. Thirdly, a critical spirit, Matthew 7:1. As you judge, you will be judged, says Jesus. The measure you use will be the measure you get. Why do you look at a speck in your brother or sister's eye and ignore the plank in your own eye? Your critical spirit is a bigger blindness than the failure you see in them. How can you help with their speck when you have a plank in your own eye? You are a pretender. Get rid of your plank, and then you can help them with their speck. So my brother or sister will need my help sometimes because something troubles their spiritual sight. So the first blessing was to the poor in spirit, and we never leave that behind. I say that I'm offering compassionate help, but if all I really want to do is put them in their place, it is just an act. I am pretending. So brothers and sisters may need our help sometimes, but not that kind. as a footnote, this does not mean we ignore sin in the family. This paragraph on a critical spirit and the paragraph on sin in the church in Matthew 18 need to be read together, and both need to temper and correct possible misunderstanding of the other. Now we're going to go to Matthew 12:46. We are the Lord's brothers and sisters. While Jesus was talking to his crowd of followers, his mother and brothers came outside wanting to speak to him. When Jesus heard this, he looked around and he asked, "Who are my mother and who are my brothers?" And then he pointed to his disciples and he said, "Here are my mother and brothers and sisters. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother and brother and sister." This is the third time in Matthew we have read about the Father's will. In the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Your will be done." And the Lord, Lord prophets do not do the Father's will. We also hear now that we are brothers and sisters to Jesus himself when we do the Father's will, and nothing could be better than that. Children of the King, I'm jumping now to Matthew 17. Jesus and his disciples had just arrived in Capernaum. The Jews who collected the temple maintenance tax came to Peter and asked him, "Doesn't your teacher pay this tax?" "Yes," answered Peter, and he went inside. Jesus asked him, "What do you think, Simon? Do kings collect taxes from their own children or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Right," said Jesus, "their children go free. But so we don't offend them, here's how you can find the money that you and I will give them." And he goes and looks in a fish. Jesus reminds Peter about the special relationship that the two of them shared with God. He had already told all his followers that God was their Father in heaven, but this is one more way of cementing that remarkable truth. What's more, Jesus put Peter, and therefore all of us, on the same level as he was, sons and daughters of the King of Kings. In Romans 8, Paul tells us Jesus was the firstborn of many brothers and sisters. But Jesus ended, "We carry this honor in a quiet way that will keep the peace." Now we'll go to sin in the church in Matthew 18, verse 15. "If your brother or sister sins," begins Jesus, and we will remember here that he has already taught us to first deal with the plank in our own eye. "If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. If they will not listen, take one or two others along so that there can be witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell them in front of the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would an outsider." Jesus uses church, ecclesia, twice here. Brothers and sisters are those in the church. So Jesus assumes here a serious sin problem, serious enough to put a person out of the church. So the Lord's family has a high standard of conduct, and it matters. Brothers and sisters should be excluded when they refuse to live out their repentance. We repented when we came in to the kingdom, and we need to sustain that. 1 Corinthians 5 describes something similar in the church at Corinth. In the following sentence in Matthew, Jesus tells us that God considers this kind of church action to be binding. It's very serious business, people. It must not be done lightly or received lightly. This, too, is part of the being in this family. Forgiveness math, Matthew 18:21. Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Peter probably thought that forgiving seven times was generous and surely it would be enough. But seven was not even close. By the time we have forgiven a brother or sister 77 times, we are not counting anymore. And that is the point. People, the kingdom of heaven is a kingdom of forgiveness from the Father and from each other. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are the merciful, they will receive mercy. Every day, the righteous pray, forgive us our sins as we forgave those who sinned against us. Freely receive, freely give. There is no end to our Father's forgiveness, and there's no end to ours for one another. It's a kingdom of forgiveness. The unmerciful servant, forgiveness math continues. I'm beginning now in Matthew 18, 23. The kingdom of heaven, said Jesus, is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servant. So I assume you know this story. One servant owed an impossible debt. And since he could not pay, the king ordered the man and his family to be sold to repay this. The servant fell on his knees and begged for mercy. The king felt sorry for him and forgave the entire debt. And that servant went out and met a fellow servant who owed him a fraction of what he had just been forgiven. The fellow servant fell on his knees and begged for mercy. But the first servant had no pity. He threw the fellow servant into prison. When the king found out what the forgiven servant had done, he was furious. Here's how Jesus ended that story. You wicked servant, the king said, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. There's math here again. The first servant's debt is impossibly large. He will never pay it. The fellow servant's debt is about 100 days' pay for a minimum wage worker. It's not pocket change, but it's not even a thousandth of the forgiven servant's debt. When Jesus taught the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, forgive us as we forgave others, he included a stern epilogue on forgiveness. If we don't forgive others, Jesus said, the Father will not forgive us. Jesus ends the unmerciful servant parable with terrifying consequences, and those are the last words of his teaching on church life. This is still the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful, they will receive mercy. And that has a dark side. It is a dire fate for the unmerciful. We have read 8 brother and sister teachings, and we're going to pause for a minute. 6 of these have been about trouble in the family. Trouble is common. Irritation and offense are common. Sin against one another is common. No surprise in any of this, and there's no family life, that is, church life, without this. That is not the end of family life. That is the beginning. Jesus told us what to do about it. Don't be angry. Don't attack. Reconcile. Don't condemn. Help the sinner. Forgive. And now let's finish our brother and sister list. Our wealth in this age is family. Matthew 19, 27. Jesus had just told a good man that he needed to do one more thing to inherit eternal life. He needed to sell all he had and give it to the poor and then come follow Jesus. And the man became sad and walked away because he was very rich. The disciples were baffled, but Jesus explained, and it dawned on Peter that he and the disciples had done the one thing that the rich man had not done. Peter said to Jesus, we left everything to follow you. What will there be for us? That's a bold question, and Jesus liked it. He said, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Peter may have been thinking about money and property, but Jesus was thinking family. Jesus lists 8 benefits to Peter, and 6 of them are family. The houses and fields that bracket this list represent common family sharing. Where 2 or 3 are gathered is not the whole story in Matthew. So imagine hundreds of brothers and sisters, including those a generation older than you and a generation younger, all living out, freely receive, freely give toward you and you toward them. Included in that is sharing possessions with each other. In the mind of Jesus, this great family is the greatest kingdom wealth we now experience, the most tangible benefit in this age of giving our lives to Him. And the implications here are massive, but this is already a long podcast. One teacher, one father, one leader, all brothers and sisters. This is Matthew 23, verse 8. Jesus told his followers that among them, the roles of teacher and father and leader were already taken. He was warning them about the scribes and Pharisees who loved to be prominent. For us, the prominent places belong to God and to Christ, and we are, brothers and sisters, equals in the family. Although the Lord's words make us equals, by the time he's finished, we are more a family of servants than of equals. And this is normal in the New Testament. The least of my brothers and sisters, Matthew 25, and we'll pick it up at verse 37. Jesus' public teaching concludes with this picture of final judgment. The righteous will say to the king, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or in prison? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. The self-deceived Lord, Lord ministers back in chapter 7 did not do the Father's will and therefore would be rejected at the judgment. That was Matthew 7. And this practical care of the least of the needy in the church is at the center of doing the Father's will. This is the other judgment teaching. Our Lord identifies entirely with his unnoticed followers. They are his brothers and sisters. More than that, in their need, he becomes one of them. To care for them is to care for him. Let's think carefully about who the Lord means by the least of his brothers and sisters in Matthew 25:40. Some believe that all neglected people are the Lord's brothers and sisters, and that the Lord calls the church to care for all of them, believers or not. And I offer four reasons to persuade you that Jesus means believers. First, the other 11 brother and sister texts in Matthew tell us that it's people in the church. Read this all again if you are in doubt. Secondly, the view of the ancient church was that the brothers and sisters of Matthew 25:40 had believers in mind. That was the view from the start and continued until the 1800s. At that stage, some scholars began to say otherwise. So let's be slow to discard what the church has always understood. Third, most scholars still support this. From preachers I had heard, I assumed the least of my brothers and sisters had all the world's needy in mind. But the standard opinion among Matthew scholars is that these brothers and sisters indicate needy believers. They come to this conclusion by reading the same texts we are surveying today. The ancient church came to the same conclusion for the same reason. Lastly, the teaching of Acts and the New Testament letters assumes that Jesus meant needy believers rather than the world's needy people. These letters were written to churches in different cities, and all those cities had horrible social problems: poor, the homeless, the naked, the sick, the oppressed, the prisoners. The letters never send the faithful to meet the needs of the city around them or to improve society. They insist that the people in the church offer this kind of care to one another. The believers in Acts shared everything with one another, but Acts never mentions any resources going to unbelievers. This is not exclusive. Some of you are getting nervous. It's not exclusive. There are a few general instructions in the letters, like, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, in Galatians 6. But the urgent call is to one another. For example, in 1 John 3, John asks how the love of God can possibly exist in anyone who sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses help. In James 2, we read that if a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food and we do not supply it, our faith is dead. That, says James, is not saving faith at all. So James and John are both applying to churches what the Lord said to the sheep in Matthew 25, the least of these, my brothers and sisters. In Acts 4, Luke describes the Spirit-led church with these words. There were no needy people among them. There were no needy people among them. The early church lived out what Jesus taught in Matthew 25. There were many needy people in Jerusalem, but that's not where the Lord and the Spirit led the church. I've not heard a sermon that said this, and I've heard many of the others. Preachers who improve on our instructions bring discouragement on the faithful. Just doing what the Bible says can bring good news. God sometimes calls individual believers to focus on the needy world around us. Individual callings can go in many directions, but that's not our concern. We're dealing with the mission of local churches, and Matthew's brother and sister texts taken together give us a clear call. And even those called outward will face the same judgment using the same criteria, for there are no exemptions from one another. Folks, we are not here to change the old society. We are here to be the new society. There's one more brother text, Matthew chapter 28, verse 10. Jesus said to the women who were at the tomb on Easter morning, "Don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." There are a lot of kind lines in Matthew, but this could be the kindest. When Judas came with the crowd to arrest Jesus, all the other disciples deserted Jesus and fled. They had not seen Jesus since that day of desertion. In Peter's case, the day of denial. They had failed miserable. He ran, left him behind, intent on saving their own lives, the very thing Jesus had said his followers must not do. And not only does Jesus initiate meeting with them again, he calls them brothers. "Go tell my brothers." In spite of all their failures as disciples, he knows they still want him. In spite of their failures, Jesus calls them his brothers. There could not be a warmer or more gracious summary of his teaching on brothers and sisters. Let's wrap up real briefly. There will be disagreements and tensions and pain in the life of Jesus' family. He left us in no doubt about that. He told us how to respond. Don't be angry. Don't attack. Rather reconcile. Don't condemn. Help the sinner. Forgive and forgive. So let's remember that we are the Lord's own family. We are his brothers and sisters, and he is family to us. And this huge family, 100 times bigger than what anyone will ever have to leave, comprises our greatest spiritual wealth in this age. And final judgment will show us how important life in our family is to the Lord. Amen.
Based on this, a person who is being abused may think that they need to endlessly forgive and not judge an abuser. And confronting an abusive person one-on-one may not be safe or could end in more abuse. How do you know if you're in an abusive situation? And I'm talking emotional, psychological, and spiritual, not just physical. And what should an abused person do once they recognize it as abuse?
It's not easy in the situation to recognize. Let's not pretend that's tidy, especially if it's not physical. And the people in it are not the first to see, because it becomes normal. This is just how life is. And so that's not easy. However, if you think you are in such, or you think somebody else is, there needs to be conversation somewhere about this and find out what's going on. But I think the core of your answer here is about forgiveness. And the examples we get of forgiveness are not talking about that kind of thing. It has to do with people holding grudges and other kinds of viciousness. The very simplest expression of forgiveness is not to tack back, to get revenge, to get even. Even that's not covering self-defense. But basic forgiveness is not to seek revenge, to make a right wrong by punishing the evildoer. That's basic forgiveness in the most simple level. And the situations that are actually pictured are nothing like this. You see, when we actually get spelled out what goes on, it's not anybody abusing anybody else. It's lack of forgiving a debt, or somebody holding a grudge. People do hold grudges for a very long time, and that happens among God's people. That's the scariest thing of all, frankly, and how often that happens among people that name the Lord. and they will nurture it for ages. So the situations that are played out about brothers and sisters forgiving each other are never abusive. They are different kinds of situations. If you're being abused, run for your life. Nobody ever hates their own body, but they nurture it and care for it, says Paul. This is good. We're supposed to be like that. If you can get out, get out. That's kind of assumed in ancient Israel. If you were a young wife, for example, you would go to your father's place and your brothers would come and deal with your husband. And if you were older, your sons would do it. Hopefully you have family. But you see, you don't just didn't just live with stuff like that. But I think the most useful thing is to play out the kind of things Christians are and are not to do. Do not picture that kind of situation. That's not what they're talking about. Run for your life, get out of there, flee, find a safe place. I don't think there's any call to just continue to put up with that kind of thing. Brother Mark.
Well, on the Matthew 7 piece, you talk about judging, and usually it has negative connotations, right? But other passages, though, they talk about judging wisely, which I think also talks about, you know, how we're supposed to relate to each other. So can you expand just a little bit more on, you know, the whole notion of judging and how to do it wisely?
The third last warning in the Sermon on the Mount tells us how to discern false prophets. There will be lots of false prophets. And so Jesus gives us a fairly simple criteria. You'd go by their fruit. What that is, the point is, we're supposed to evaluate people. Okay, we're supposed to evaluate people. And that warning about here's how you can tell a false prophet when you see one. And also in Matthew 18, sin in the church. So all three of those have to be held together. I mean, there are other scriptures that play this out too. But even in Matthew, the one about don't judge in the beginning of chapter 7, and then near the end, the one about how to discern a false prophet. And then in chapter 18, what to do when there's sin in the church. None of those should be taken apart from the other. So I know that people take the beginning of Matthew 7 on its own and assume that any evaluation of others is a problem, but it's not. It's got to happen. And Jesus' teaching in Matthew covers that. These things have all been abused in no end of ways. Only I will say that the scripture is giving us a different perspective so that we can deal with it. You see, so the beginning of Matthew 7 has a critical spirit. The end of Matthew 7, the false prophet tells us how to discern people that don't belong in the church at all. And sin in the church tells us how to deal with a brother or sister that is failing in some crucial way. They all should be taken together, I think.
Yeah, I mean, I'm responding to, you know, when you hear in conversation, like, who am I to judge? Well, I often want to say, well, actually,
you are. Yes.
You're supposed to, you know, just do it wisely, right?
Yeah. In 1 Corinthians 7, the church took stuff to the world to judge, and Paul was horrified. Don't you know that you people are destined to judge angels, and you can't even judge these little court cases among yourselves? Well, actually, no, we didn't know we were destined to judge angels. But anyway, they've got fraud and suits going on against each other, and he thinks it is certainly the business of the church to sort that out. Anyway, that's what he says. So there is evaluation going on, but you know, there's lots of critical spirit too. And so let's not get rid of, pretend there's no plank in our eye when there is. And whether there's something else in the other person's eye there, we need to be mostly aware that there's sure that there's no plank in our own eye.
I'm thinking now of the Matthew 19 piece and the sharing of possessions. And as I was listening to this, you know, I recall listening to Richard Hayes in person talking about how when he was younger, this was really important to him. And he tried to live in a community type thing and share possessions and take that all seriously. But he said, by his own confession, now he says he's embarrassed by the size of his house. Right, which I find to be kind of an interesting piece. So I'm ready to loan out my possessions, but not everybody is, you know. So how does this play out, actually? Because most people, not only do they have their own possessions, but I know that I have more than one tape measure, for instance, because I know that I can lose one in one location and then find it in another, if you know what I'm saying.
I do know what you're saying. I don't know how to work out the particulars here on that. In Acts chapter 2, we find out that the church had all things in common, but we still have in chapter 5, people are selling property and bringing the proceeds, which means not everybody sold everything at the start. As they had needs, they tried to meet it. So there were still people who had a lot, and there were people who didn't have very much. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul has advice to wealthy people, and that's actually quite helpful, and I have gone there. It's not as extreme as Jesus. I don't know how to put those together, but at least I find it more manageable. They certainly acknowledges that there will be wealthy people in the church, and that doesn't seem to be in itself a problem. The real problem for both James and in John is that there are really needy people in the church and nobody's doing anything. That's a problem. And there are people who need something in the church. They need something, like they need food or clothing. They need something. They need a bed. And nobody will do anything. That's not supposed to happen. And so you could help and you walk away. So that's the kind of thing he's talking about here. Concrete help in those kind of situations, which is still costly, but let's not make it worse than it is or more difficult. It's difficult. But that's usually what the context that James and 1 John and Paul and 1 Timothy have in mind, those kind of situations. And there should not be a person in the church who's destitute and not getting help of some kind.
In Matthew 25, there's a sense, I think, in which it is difficult to contain compassion for others if you've been treated compassionately yourself. Compassion overflows. And additionally, I think that our compassion is more easily shared amongst people we do not know, actually. We are compassionate, and then we drive to our warm houses, that sort of thing. But compassion to those in our churches, right, can be the most difficult, because we may think, just how long shall I be compassionate to these brothers and sisters? And what happens when I start feeling as though I'm at the end of my rope and I feel like I'm being taken advantage of? And so I think boundaries are also a part of compassion. And I think the calling to compassion on those who are part of the family is actually most difficult, something that you've alluded to before. Any thoughts on that?
No, except that I agree with you completely. Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. He's quoting from Moses. And even when God was blessing, there were always going to be people who were needy. And they don't have energy, or they're just terrible money managers. It's not hard to find fault with them. Why are there always people in need? So I know of a man who, he always goes to church with $20 bill in his pocket, and he makes sure he gives it to someone before he comes home. So just to help, right? Like somebody there is going to need that. So just making sure that there's some energy given to the ones who are really in need. Now, am I answering your question? It is very difficult because they're not going away. They're not going away. You know, if there's a way to teach them or guide them so they handle things better, then that's good too. That doesn't always work, but sometimes it might. In these podcasts, I deliberately don't do a lot of application for two reasons. One is that every church situation is different, and I don't know what's the best way to apply these things. And mostly, I'm just trying to make a biblical case that this is the direction in broad strokes that we need to take. I want to focus our energy on one another. And the Spirit works in all these churches and in you and in your churches and in ours. And how it will look in each church will be a little different. I'm willing to take my hands off of that. So I'll answer your questions as best I can. I've thought about lots of these things. But I'm really not trying to spell out the implications and applications in this. I'm just trying to make the basic biblical case that this is a fundamentally important direction in the church life. It is the single most important part of our call in how we love God.
Thanks for joining us. Our next episode will be called Great in the Kingdom.